Remember, the theme of Romans chapter 11 is God, while in chapter 10, set aside Israel. Chapter 11 is going to say two things. God has set aside his people, but not totally. And that comes very easily when we come down to verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite. So if there's only one proof that God hasn't totally set aside his people, Paul is one of them. Then we come down to verse 11, is that the fall of Israel was temporary, not permanent. And that's where we stopped last time. And let me see if I can take you step by step through the teaching of Romans chapter 11, then we'll come back for some details. Here are the fundamental things. Number one, today Israel still exists as God's chosen people in a national sense. Israel still exists as God's chosen people in a national sense. That does not mean that they are not disciplined, but this is the teaching of Romans chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. God has not set aside his people, has he? And the answer involves an emphatic no. There's still a sense in which, though Israel is disciplined, they still remain God's chosen people. That is fundamental. That is very important. And in the first verses, Paul proves that point. And the way he does it is this. He argues the following. There has always been a remnant. There has always been in the nation of Israel a remnant. And by remnant, he uses that word in chapter 9. By remnant, we mean this. The faithful few. The remnant refers to the faithful few. There have been times when it has been so dark that Israelites and some of the prophets concluded that there's not even a remnant left. There's not even a faithful few. And remember, the man who missed the count by 6,999 was Elijah. Where all these people of, I am the only one that has not bowed the knee to Baal. And God says, wrong. There are 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. And there's always been that faithful remnant of people, always, always, always. Israel exists as God's chosen nation in a national sense. There has always been a remnant, that is the faithful few. And basically the chapter will establish it this way. In chapter 11, verses 3 and 4, there was a remnant in the past. Verse 3, he talks about the times of Elijah, where Elijah said, verse 3, Lord, they've killed thy prophets, they've torn down thine altars, and I alone am left, and they're seeking my life. What is the divine response? I have kept for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee. So past time, there was always a remnant. Paul then establishes in the next verse, verse 5, that there's still a remnant right now. And chapter 11 and verse 5 says, in the same way, then there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. There's always been a remnant in Israel. And the argument he makes is you cannot say that God has totally set aside his people. They have always been there. Number three point. Israel is now set aside for discipline. And this is Romans chapter 11 and verse 7. What then? That which Israel is seeking for, it has not obtained. But the chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. And then he shows then that in the past prophecy regarding Israel, there was the prophecy that as they rejected, they would be hardened. And this is Israel in her present. Hardened and set aside, but not
destroyed as far as the relationship of being God's chosen people in a national sense. Now, the next thought that he brings in is this. Through Israel's sin comes Gentile blessing. Through Israel's sin comes Gentile blessing. And if you stop for just a moment to think that through logically, doesn't our salvation come through the cross of Jesus Christ? And didn't he go to that cross from the human standpoint because the nation said thumbs down on our Messiah? And is that not rejection, not sin, but didn't bring something great? And thus, under the idea then of through Israel's sin comes Gentile blessing, the 3 points. Number one, the blessing of salvation. 11:11. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Then in verse 12, he keys off of a new word. Through their sin came our riches. 11:12-14. So that verse 12, now if their transgression be riches for the world and our failure be riches for Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? And that's a thought that you just have to meditate on for just a moment, and let's stop and do it. If Israel's rejection and sin brought our great salvation, what will their restoration bring to us? Paul doesn't even attempt to tell us. But he says, if their sin brought our wonderful salvation, what will their salvation bring? And he leaves it to us simply to meditate and to think about what that great thing might be. Then coming down to 15 and 16, if their rejection be the reconciliation of the world, and that is the third blessing that came through the fall of Israel and her rejection of Messiah, reconciliation 11:12-16. Now let's put down here right, let's put down wrong, and then right. Now what I mean by that is this. Keying off of this idea, we can take the wrong path and come to some wrong conclusions, or we can take the right path. What would the wrong conclusion be? The wrong conclusion would be, since their rejection brought great things, then, how did he put it earlier in chapter 5? Shall we sin so grace can abound? And the reasoning there was, wherever sin abounds, grace overabounds it. Logic, human logic, wrong logic, would say then, therefore we should sin in order that these things may come about. And if it was Israel's rejection that led to salvation, then we ought to reject some more so we'll see more salvation. And the human reasoning would be, if Israel's transgression brought riches, then let's reject all the more and disbelieve all the more, so we'll see all the more riches. And if their sin brought reconciliation, then raw for sin. Let sin go, that grace may abound. So the wrong conclusion is that we may sin to exalt grace. And notice that's wrong, that's false. Now what's the right conclusion? The right conclusion is this. God is so sovereign. God is so sovereign that even sin can bring him glory. In order to keep the balance there, note this. God controls. Keyword controls. God controls that which he does not condone. God controls that which he does not condone. And oh, we have multitudes of examples. We have the selling of Joseph down in Egypt, and Acts tells us that was through the brothers' envy. God does not condone envy. They tried to kill him. That does not, God does not condone that. God did not condone them being, his being thrown into a pit. God condones none of that. But that does not mean that God does not control. God does not condone the rejection and the crucifixion of his own son. But he controls it. And here's another example. Even taking the rejection, the transgression, and God is so sovereign that even sin can bring him glory. Now, can you see the fine, fine line we're on? This does not mean we praise God for sin. This does not mean God condones sin. It does mean he's in control. And aren't we glad? Wouldn't it be a pitiful universe if there were only two teams, man and or believers and God, and we both oppose sin, but neither one can do anything about it? We're both powerless before it? It's not the case. God is not tottering on his throne at any time, and that is of tremendous importance here. And another good example is that the rejection of chapter 10 will end up in the glory of the next chapter. So the principle then, enunciated in Romans chapter 11, is through Israel's sin comes Gentile blessing. Now, this program that was introduced by her rejection is called Times of the Gentiles. While Israel is on the shelf, you have what the scripture calls the times of the Gentiles. And that comes down to chapter 11. And we're looking at 16 and following. And that's where we need to pick up with some detail tonight. So let's go to 11 and verse 16. How about 17? Okay. Okay. And you know how bad I am at drawing pictures, but we need a picture here. You see the picture? Okay. I guess we better label a picture. This is the tree. This is the ground. These are the roots. And some of the branches have been cut off. That's what's floating over here at my right. Okay. Now notice coming down to chapter 11 and verse 17. It says, if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them, and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree. So notice what you've got in here. You've got the grafted branches. And we'll just let the ones on the right be grafted branches. You also have in his illustration the cut off branches. And they're over here. The severed or cut off branches. And then down here below ground level you have the root. Now, what does this all symbolize? And once I explain it, we read through the passage, you'll see it immediately. The grafted in branches are believing Gentiles. The cut off branches would be unbelieving Israel. That's not all of Israel, but those who are not part of the remnant would be unbelieving Israel. Notice this, that both the grafted in and the rest of the olive tree both have the same root. The root goes back to the covenant of God with Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. The lesson to learn out of this is this. As he speaks to the Gentiles, he says, learn two things. From your being branched in or grafted in, note God's goodness. And if you look over here at the cut off branches, note God's severity. Then he will say, if you do as they did, you will be cut off. And you know what happens when these branches over here will become believing? They'll be grafted back in. So let's read that and see if you can follow somewhat from this scribble, beginning with 17. If some of the branches were broken off, and you, Gentiles, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them, and became partakers with them of the rich root of the olive tree. So when Gentiles became Christians, they partook of what was the root of Israel's blessing, the Abrahamic covenant, and they're tied into that. So, verse 18, warning. Do not be arrogant toward the branches, but if you're arrogant, remember it is not you who supports the root, but the root who supports you. Your blessings flows from the Abrahamic covenant, and it is the root. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in? Quite right. So Israel's failure is Gentile opportunity. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Behold, here are the spiritual lessons. The kindness and the severity of God. To those who fell, severity. But to you, kindness. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. Now, is that the end of the story? Well, that's not the end of the story, because that comes with verse 23. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. And that goes back to the points that we were making, that Israel will someday be grafted in again. And that will be when they return in belief, when they come to believe. Now, I think this is where we ought to bring into the picture, is what in the world is going to make them come to believe? Well, the Old Testament pictured a time that it very succinctly calls a time of Jacob's trouble. So it will be through a period called Jacob's trouble. And I would centralize that in the book of Revelation, verses 4 through 19. When you have event after event directed to do one thing, to bring Israel to a state of belief. So when will this happen? And that is associated with the return of Christ. Now, let's bring a couple of conclusions into the picture. And by the way, this certainty of that being fulfilled comes down to chapter 11, verse 25. And that's where he says God will fulfill his covenant, God will fulfill his mercy, and God will manifest his glory in the latter part of this. And why do we know? Why do we know? I said, how do you know that God is going to deal with Israel, his people? Why do we know that? Look at verse 29. What do we know? What do we know about God's callings? For the gifts of God, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So what God started, God will finish. Now, let me give you a little divergency among those who truly believe the word. There are those who say this, and I certainly fall in this camp. Israel has a future. I'll try to make this as simple as I can. The big word for it is premillennialist. That simply means that Christ will come, establish his kingdom, and Israel will have a proper place in it. Israel has a future. Second, Israel has no future. And for those who say that, our question would be, what happened to the promises of the Old Testament prophets? What happened to the promises? And these folks will say one of two things. They are canceled. Or, number two, they are fulfilled in the church. And that's really, it's about the only way you can go when you deal with what do you do with all these promises that God made to Israel in the Old Testament. Some will just out and out say they were valid, they were good, but they're over. And the reason they are over is because of Israel's disobedience. They're canceled. Others say, well, I don't want to quite go that far and say that they're canceled. I want to say that they're fulfilled in the church. Now, you might look at one. For example, look at Isaiah 11. And we're dealing with a very simple but profound problem. What do you do with all that your Jewish prophets said was going to happen? How do you handle their words? And we use the one that we've used previously. Verse 9, they will not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. Easy to establish that holy mountain is Jerusalem. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Is that true today? You're perfectly safe. There's no hurting and no destruction and no fighting in Jerusalem. Hardly. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. That's pretty full. Now, what do you do? What do you do with that promise? One, it has been fulfilled. What historical period would you want to go to? When you could say, in this historical period, the earth was truly full of the knowledge of the Lord like the waters of the sea. When does that happen? You look and say, well, that hasn't happened. Now, if it hasn't happened, there's another twist you can give it. Let's not take this literally. And therefore, when he talks about the earth being full of the knowledge of the Lord, earth means the church. And this is being fulfilled in the church. The church is full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters of the sea. Well, if that's not true of the earth, believe me, is it any more true of the church? Is that the description you would give of the church? The church will be full of the knowledge of the Lord? What about the passage when it says there will be no witnessing ever again? One man will not need to say to his friend, know the Lord, for all men will know the Lord. What's that mean? Well, the thing you're left with is either that is canceled, it's all off. You sinned and blew it all. That's one option. You do have a problem with that. And that is very simply the failed purpose of God. Did God choose Israel only to lose? Or are his promises to be fulfilled? You can go the other route and you can allegorize or spiritualize and not give them any literal meaning. The only problem with that, when you say the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord and someone says the earth means the church, prove it. E-A-R-T-H means C-H-U-R-C-H. No, it doesn't. It's a different word, and that's a non-literal approach to Scripture. The simplest way, I believe, to fulfill it all is God's purpose is good, and the day will come when everything predicted in the Old Testament will be just as the Old Testament said it would be. Now, these two either come down to what happened to the promise, cancel, fulfill in the church. We're now looking at what we call amillennialism. It just isn't any. Then there's the other position called post, and that means, in essence, man will one day roll out the red carpet to God, and the kingdom will have arrived on earth. And if you think these things are irrelevant, how many of you have been motivated, perhaps in time past, with the church that said, as you give to poor people, as you put clothes in the clothes box, you are bringing in the kingdom? Anyone here been engaged in bringing in the kingdom throughout your career? And that type of thing. So it's a critical, critical issue that is there. And don't let the long names, such as premillennialism, bother you at all, or the word amillennialism bother you at all. Premillennial, amillennial, I can't say them. Critical issue, and it has to do with your interpretation of about 25% of the Bible. About 25% of the scripture falls in the category of chapter 11. So it's no little part of God's word that you're dealing with. It's a major part. And Romans 11 is bringing us around to see how God will bring this together in terms of Israel. And let's go back to that for a minute. Romans 11. For if you, as Gentiles, were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more shall these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Does it sound like there's a future for Israel or not? Obviously, this context is going to be, and he will conclude out this chapter with that thrust, and we'll pick up with it next Wednesday evening, and we should be able to complete down through verse 36, starting with verse 25. Question while we're at this. I know this is a difficult portion. Oh, Melinda, I'm sorry, I didn't see.
Can you quote the post-millennialist
again? Okay. But the post-millennial is that essentially man will bring in the kingdom, and that when everything on earth is in order, then Christ will come back. Yeah. His reign will come. He will come to a wonderful earth to reign. And we will have brought in the kingdom. There, yeah, there. Okay, and verse 22, can we further say something more about the cutting off? Behold, the kindness and severity of God to those who fell severity, but to you. And I think we need to keep in mind that this verse is not individual. This verse is corporate. It's talking to Gentiles. But to you, God's kindness, if you continue his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And I think that's a comment on church history. The gospel and the privileges, many of the privileges were given to the Gentiles. And if you think of Christendom, not the church, Christendom, where has Christendom gone? And by Christendom, I mean the big circle that would take in Protestant, Catholic, the whole professing Christendom on earth. Great big picture. And what have all of these religions that are non-Jewish, where have they gone? Well, I think we've gone the gamut wherein the day of opportunity, the fullness of the Gentiles will be over. You had that opportunity, we take it away. There's always the principle in Scripture of having, it's always a pattern. Given truth, truth is taken for granted. Truth is taken away, and then it's appreciated. And as I said Sunday, you see these people, and apparently it is true, that are literally sitting in Russia listening for hours and hours and hours and hours on end to the gospel. And look at us in America. It's just not the case. And you almost feel as though God is saying, okay, you folks have had it. You had your chance. Now I'll take these poor, darkened people and I'll give it to them. Because you don't appreciate it. And by and large, we don't. And I think it's the same principle he's talking about here. But it's not a personal matter. I'm not talking about anyone losing their salvation. Yes, Nancy?
Is there any indication how much of the nation of Israel will be saved? Is it pretty much the whole nation, or will it still be a remnant?
The answer is, will it be a remnant, or will it be the whole nation? I believe it will be the whole nation. Else, how would you read verse 26? Does that sound like a remnant to you? Else, all Israel will be saved. And I don't know how you can take all Israel to mean a remnant. Now, they will go through hell on earth in order to come to believe. But in Revelation, is it not yet true? They will look on him whom they have pierced. And they'll be mourning and they'll come to him. Israel, God's chosen people, remains the key to human history. Firmly believe that, both now and with the return of Christ. Israel is a critical, critical nation. And how else would you... If there were not a spiritual aspect to Israel, how do you account for anti-Semitism? Can you trace through me Can you trace for me through the history from the birth of the nation of anti-Ireland or anti-Europe? Where can you go back for thousands of years, clear back to Genesis 3, come up through the persecution under the Pharaohs, coming through to the times of the Messiah, coming all the way through history? How do you explain anti-Semitism as a feature of that nation that belongs to no other? Why Israel? Well, I think Scripture is very clear. It's because they have a unique place in God's plan, and Satan opposes that unique plan. Therefore, you've got anti-Semitism. You can write a big book on anti-Semitism. You cannot write a big book on anti-Scotland. Yeah, Steve.
Who is Israel?
Okay, the question is, who is Israel? And our question to that, remember, was answered over in the end of chapter 9. No, not 9. That's clear back in 2. Sorry, clear back to 2. The end of the chapter. Verse 28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew is one who is one inwardly. And therefore, the concept of the true Jew is the believing Jew.
There will be any believing Jew from
all time. Sure. Are they believing now? No. That's why I wouldn't go out of my mind with the fact that many, many Jews are returning to Israel. Are they returning in belief or unbelief? Clearly in unbelief. Now, God may be gathering them to one place where he can deal with them. That may be true. But what is significant to someone going back to Israel now as an unbelieving Jew? Nothing. Nothing at all. Unless God's pulling them together in one spot for his final program. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Oh, and you, this is, again, you have all kinds of confusing teachings on this. You've got British Israelism. You listen to Garner Ted Armstrong. Is he still around or on, or is he still broadcasting? Or
he still has followers.
He still has followers? And his argument is, asking what Steve did, where's Israel? Pick up your phone book and look at the Bernsteins and so forth. They're in America. Then he takes all these promises that were made to Israel and says Israel basically is the Jewish American population, and then takes all these promises and now applies them to America. And that's what makes it exciting, we can give you the good news about what is going to happen in our nation. Well, yeah, by that approach of interpretation, you can. But so this, although it may seem like a technical issue, it's a big, big, big issue. Okay, now remember, Sunday we'll be starting at 10 o'clock with Romans chapter 12. Two parts of the verse, presentation of the body, we did that last week. Now the renewing of the mind, which is verse 2. And remember, everyone is going to come with how many? 10 observations. So be prepared, we'll just randomly. No, you will not be embarrassed. No one will be embarrassed. Only those who are asked to share theirs. No, we won't point anyone out. But again, make good observations. Remember, observations are the power to see. Read the text, write what you say, and we'll try, at least in one of the services, I'll try to be quiet long enough to get some observations out from you. It's a good practice, good thing to develop. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word and your truth in Christ's name.